Turn in your Bibles, if you would, this morning to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. If you need to locate that, go to the back of the Bible, Revelation, and go forward. About four or five books, you'll come upon 2 Peter. There's 1 Peter, 2 Peter. We're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. And once you turn there, if you have your hymnal, you might want to turn also in the back of the hymnal to page 913. Page 913. I have mentioned to you previously that we are going through the Canons of Dort, C-A-N-O-N-S. It's reference to a standard, not a weapon. And the Canons of Dort are a historical document from 1618, 1619, written by pastors who assembled to address error in the church at the time. They came from all over Europe. It was an ecumenical gathering because there was a recognition that what a certain Jacob Arminius was teaching was not only not true, wrong, not faithful to the Bible, but that it was affecting the lives of people in the pew. And so their concern was not just academic or theological or theoretical, but it was pastoral in nature. And this morning we come to the topic of assurance of salvation. And I mentioned to you last week, and I'll repeat this morning, that in my pastoral experience of 30 plus years, this is probably one of, if not the most, perennial problem that I encounter in Christians in the church today. That is lack of assurance, or how do you come to know assurance of salvation? Can you be sure? So 500 years ago, these men wrote with pastoral concern with respect to the doctrine of assurance as they were addressing the larger subject here of perseverance of the saints. We looked at this last time when we looked at Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. And we saw that perseverance is the certain work of God. But today we want to look at a subordinate point, which is assurance. And as I said, these pastors addressed this on page 913 in Article 9 of this teaching, the assurance of this preservation. So concerning this preservation, perseverance of the saints, aforementioned, concerning this preservation of those chosen to salvation and concerning the perseverance of the believers, true believers in faith, believers themselves can and do become assured in accordance with the measure of their faith. It's a spectrum. It admits of strengths and weaknesses, but according to the measure of their faith, by which they firmly believe that they are and always will remain true and living members of the church, and that they have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, the promises of the gospel. Article 10, the ground of this assurance. Accordingly, this assurance does not derive from some private revelation beyond or outside the word. For those of you that are inclined towards mysterious, mystical leanings in the Christian faith, take note, all right? This doesn't come that way, all right? But rather from faith in the promises of God, which he has very plentifully revealed in his word for our comfort. Secondly, from the testimony of the Holy Spirit, testifying with our spirit that we are God's children and heirs, Romans 8. And thirdly, finally, from a serious and holy pursuit of a clear conscience and of good works. And if God's chosen ones in this world did not have this well-founded comfort that the victory will be theirs and this reliable guarantee of eternal glory, they would be of all people most miserable. Don't have enough room for all these books and papers, so excuse me. But all right, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Simeon, Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. So, the call to assurance from Peter here. Secondly, the necessity and importance of assurance. And how do you come to assurance, or the means of assurance? So, a couple of introductory questions here. How do you know that you're a Christian? It's a good question. How do you know that you're a Christian? Can you know if you're a Christian? The answers to those questions are given to us in these verses by inspiration of the Holy Spirit through Peter. Nothing is more exhilarating and joyful than having assurance of salvation. Nothing. And not much is worse than not possessing assurance. To live in a constant state of doubt, perplexity, and uncertainty with respect to your standing with God. The canon said they would be of all people most miserable. If you've known anybody like that, you know how miserable it can be. Well, first of all, the call to assurance, verse 10. Therefore, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Peter says you are called to this. Peter asserts unequivocally that you can be sure that you are a Christian. He wouldn't call you to it if he wasn't sure of that, all right? The word, therefore, is firmly established, unmoved, absolutely sure. And it urgently impresses upon his hearers to be all the more diligent, right? Be all the more diligent. Be all the more eager to do this. Put forth every effort. Do it immediately. And it's the same in the rest of the Bible. Last week we looked at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in Jesus Christ. Paul says, be sure of this. All right? You can be sure. All right? Likewise, in the book of Job, he says, I know that in my flesh I shall see God. All right? I know. Paul in Romans 8, we've looked at that as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1, 6, and 8, I'm not going to take time to just scan all these passages. I'm reading them into the record, as it were. In Ephesians 1, the opening verses, John chapter 6, Jesus says that no one will ever snatch those whom the Father has given to him from his hand. And 1 John chapter 5, and I would have you look at that text, all right? If you're in Peter, turn over 1 John chapter 5. Now, you know, or you should know, that John, like some of the other writers of the Bible, often tells us explicitly the purpose for his writing, all right? So at the end of the gospel, according to John, he says, I write these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing you might have life in his name. What's he saying? He's saying, I've written this gospel so that you would believe that Jesus is the Savior of sinners, right? When you get to 1 John, he also tells us why he's written this book. Look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. 1 John chapter 5, and verse 13. Here's the purpose for which he writes, all right? I write these things to you who believe. Here are people who've read his gospel account and actually believed. So he's not writing now that you might believe. He's writing to people who do believe, all right? I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why? That you may know that you have eternal life. And Here's a whole book of the Bible written for the purpose of giving his readers, his hearers, you, assurance. And if we had time, we could look through the tests of faith or assurance. There are five of them throughout the book of 1 John. All right, we're not going to look at them, but the point is, as he comes to a conclusion, he sums it up, and he says, this is why I've written this. I've written this so that you can know that you believe. You who believe, that you can know you believe, that you can be sure that you are your sins are forgiven and you have eternal life. All right? Throughout these passages, it's the language of persuasion, confidence, knowledge, and certainty. The Bible is uniform in its assertion that you can know and you can have assurance of salvation. Not that you hope you're saved, not that you wish you're saved, not that you guess you're saved, not that you trust you're saved, but that you can know you're saved. All right? That is the uniform testimony of Scripture. For some, assurance of salvation is a mark of arrogance and presumption. The Roman Catholic Church that I referred to, for example, last time, I read to you from the canons of the Council of Trent, which was the Counter-Reformation, all right? They had an assembly of leaders in the Roman Catholic Church to oppose, to refute, and to stamp out the teachings of the Reformation, all right? The Roman Catholic Church says it is the prime era of heretics. Cardinal Bellarmine, at the time, said it is the greatest of all Protestant heresies that you can be sure of salvation. Now, just a word, if you're witnessing to Roman Catholics, this is a very useful tool, all right? I mentioned that in my own family, when I talked to my own family, who I was raised Roman Catholic, I know this from the inside, all right? They will answer, like good Roman Catholics, nobody can know whether or not they go to heaven or hell. I immediately open to 1 John chapter 5 and say, I know. And I point out to them, you know what their answer is? The priests don't believe that. Well, do the priests believe the Bible or not? A little cognitive dissonance, a little pebble in their shoe, get people thinking, querying. Maybe everything they've been taught is not quite accurate. So, now, a couple of things here. We're called to assurance, all right? Two qualifications. One, it is possible to be a Christian and not have assurance. All right? So I've had people come to me and say, I have no assurance of salvation, I must not be a Christian. That's a wrong conclusion. All right? Just on the face of it. It may be true, but it may not be true. It's possible to be a Christian, to be born again, to be a true believer, all right, and yet not have assurance. That's a pastoral matter that needs some walking through with somebody, some explanation, some examination, what's actually going on in your head, your beliefs, your life, all right? But I want you to know that's certainly possible. The other is, it's possible to think you're a Christian, to have assurance, and not be a Christian, all right? It's possible to have assurance and not be a Christian. This is what we were talking about last week, all right? When we talked about the errors of contemporary North American evangelicalism in giving assurance to people simply because they walked an aisle, said a prayer, raised their hand, went to a crusade, a rally, or one thing or the other, and you give them immediate assurance of salvation. You can never lose your salvation no matter what you do, and then they continue to live like hell thinking they're going to heaven. So it's possible to have assurance, false assurance, all right, and yet not be a Christian. So Peter calls you, he calls me, he calls his hearers, his readers, to assurance. The entirety, consistent testimony of Scripture is that you can be sure you can have assurance with these two qualifications, all right? Very important. But those are pastoral matters, all right? Those are matters that need to be dealt with by a pastor, an elder, somebody versed in the Scriptures, somebody somebody sensitive to the workings of the spirit and the workings of the human heart, all right, familiar with these things that can help that individual navigate these things, okay? So if you fall into either of those categories, you can talk to me. I'm not going to exhaust all those things here today. Let me just say with respect to the latter, all right, we looked at some of this last week, all right, there are repeated emphases in the Bible about not being deceived, right? Not being deceived. And the general warning is this: do not be deceived. The wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. Just picking up on where we were at in the first point, last week's sermon, you cannot live like hell and expect to go to heaven, right? If you want some of those passages, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 15, 33, Galatians 6, Ephesians 5, James 1, Matthew 7, we looked at somewhat extensively last week, all right? So that is there. But given those two scenarios, all right, the possibility of false assurance, the possibility of lack of assurance, though one is a Christian, you can see and understand why Peter in verse 10 says, be all the more certain to make your calling and election sure. Be sure. Be sure. Don't presume on the one hand. On the other hand, don't be deceived. But be certain. Okay? All right. Why is this important? Why is this important? Why did these pastors take time to have these articles on the matter of assurance? Well, I mentioned to you it's a pastoral concern, which caused them, led them to write these things. There are a number of reasons why it's important. First of all, look at verse 8 in our text. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you lack assurance, you're ineffective and unfruitful. You're ineffective and unfruitful personally, in terms of your own standing with God. You're ineffective and unfruitful with respect to your relationships and your daily living as well, all right? So that's what Peter says. J.C. Ryle, for example, some of you know him, he wrote this. He said, none, generally speaking, do so much for Christ on earth as those who enjoy the fullest confidence of a free entrance into heaven and trust not in their own works, but in the finished work of Jesus Christ. A believer who lacks an assured hope will spend much of his time in inward searchings of heart about his own state, like a nervous, hypochondriacal person. He will be full of his own ailments, his own doubtings and questionings, his own conflicts and corruptions. In short, you will often find he is so taken up with his internal warfare that he has little leisure for other things and little time to work for God. But a believer who has like the Bible, an assured hope, is free from these harassing distractions. He does not vex his soul with doubts and about his own pardon and acceptance. Thus, he is able to give his undivided attention to the work of the Lord and in the long run to do more. If I could just pause here for a second, brief second. People that he's discussing here, all right, spend time endlessly examining themselves, endlessly questioning, wondering, looking in. Am I really repentant? Am I really sorrow for my sin? Am I really believing? All right? Can I tell you something? Please listen to me as your pastor. The more you look in here, the less you will find an answer to your query. Why is that? Well, if you ever took biology in school, you know what it is to use a microscope, right? They give you a specimen, it's there. Yeah, what's that? Well, you put it under a microscope, it magnifies it 1,000 times, and all of a sudden it becomes huge. Well, that's what the person that's like is constantly looking in. What are you going to find if you look into your heart? What does Jeremiah say? The heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? You keep looking in here, you're going to find that your heart is more wicked than you ever thought it was, that you're more sinful than you ever thought you were, that your unbelief is greater than you ever considered. This is why salvation is not based on what's in us. It's based on what Jesus Christ has done. And for the believer, your righteousness is in heaven. Don't look in, look up. Look up to him who finished the work. It is finished. It is over, paid in full. All the sin which you find in your heart is covered by my blood and washed clean. Don't look in, look up. All right? Secondly, it's important for evangelism. Look at Psalm 51. You immediately recognize that Psalm 51 is the account of David after his adultery with Bathsheba. You'll remember that, right? He gets convicted that he's the one. Nathan the prophet comes, says, "You're the man." He's convicted. He repents, and Psalm 51 is a record of his repentance, right? So, I'm not going to read it all. Just look at verses 12 and 13. David speaking to God, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." All right? He sinned. He's guilty. He's convicted. He repents. He's lost the joy of salvation. He's lost that assurance. He's lost that confidence of his relationship with God. He's saying, "Restore that to me." All right? "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit." Look at verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. Once I have that confidence, once I have that joy of assurance, once I know my standing is right with you, not because of anything I've done, not because of my repentance, not because of my confession, my contrition, but because you've washed me clean. Remember later he says, "The hyssop, wash me with hyssop, and I will be clean." The hyssop was the branch that was dipped in the blood of the sacrificial animal, and the blood was sprinkled on the worshipers so that they would know they were cleansed, they were covered by the blood of a substitute sacrifice. And David says, "Restore to me the joy of salvation, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." Listen, I suspect everybody here has experienced this to one degree or another. I certainly have. You have a guilty conscience because you've committed some sin. Maybe you lied. Maybe you were angry with a brother or a sister. Maybe there was some lust or something or other, right? And all of a sudden, God opens the door to witness to someone. And you say to yourself, "Well, how can I talk to them? I'm so guilty. I'm a sinner. I'm no better than that. As a matter of fact, I think I'm worse than they are. I can't tell them." You see why it's important to have assurance? You got to go to the foot of the cross. You got to be washed. You got to be cleansed. You got to ask for the Spirit of God to restore you, to give you that assurance. Why? So that you can teach transgressors God's ways, where they too can find forgiveness, where they too can find cleansing, where they too can be washed in that fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. It's important so that we're effective and productive. It's important for evangelism. It's important for Christian living. J.C. Ryle, whom I previously mentioned, goes on to say this: "None are so likely to maintain a watchful guard over their own hearts and lives as those who know the comfort of living in close communion with God." Why is that? Because they don't want to lose it. They want the smile of God's face to rest upon them, not his frown. They don't want that questioning. They don't want that loss. They don't want that lack of joy, right? He goes on. He says, "They feel their privilege and will fear losing it. They will dread falling from the high estate and marring their own comforts by bringing clouds between themselves and Christ. The man that most fully enjoys the light of God's reconciled countenance will be a man tremblingly afraid of losing its blessed consolations and jealously fearful of doing anything to grieve the Holy Ghost." I can tell you in my own life, when I am convicted of particular sin, one of the first things that enters my mind is, I'm grieving the Holy Spirit. And I grieve that's so. So why is it important? For all those reasons. to be effective, productive, to be evangelistic, to live lives that are consistent with the high and holy calling of the gospel. Well, how do you get assurance? Let's move on here. The canons faithfully reflecting the Bible talk about three things. I pointed them out to you. Faith in the promises of God, which is very plentifully revealed in his word. Look at Matthew chapter 11. Very interesting passage there. Matthew chapter 11. Peter says this also, but I want to show you this. Verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. For Father, such was your gracious will." What knowledge is he referring to? The knowledge that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of the living God, and that by believing in him, you can have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But notice what he says. "I thank you, Father, you revealed this. You hid it from certain people, and you revealed it to others who believe it." What's my point? My point is, believing in the promises of God is not a result of your education. It's not a result of sitting here and listening to a sermon explicitly. It's not a result of a Sunday school class or an evangelistic rally. It's a result of God revealing it to you. There are millions who hear the gospel and don't believe it. Why do people who believe, believe? Because the Holy Spirit has given them eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart made alive to respond in repentance and faith. That's what Jesus says. That's why the pastors who wrote this are so right to say it's not something mysterious. It's not something mystical. It's not done by sitting in a corner and going, "Om mani padme hum. Am I or am I not?" It's not plucking a daisy. "Now he loves me, now he doesn't. Now he loves me, now he doesn't." It's belief in the revealed promises of God. And secondly, look at Romans chapter 8. The canons talk about the work of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8. This has led many people astray into mystery and mysticism. Verse 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons." The word there is weothesia. Adoption. The Spirit works in you to bring you into the family of God, to bring you to Jesus Christ as your elder brother. And adopts you. He's the Spirit of adoption, right? "Received the Spirit by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And then verse 16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Now, how does the Spirit bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God? This is where many people go off the rails. Oh, this must be some inward-seeking, searching, meditation, mystical, mysterious kind of way. How do I know? I can never know. Maybe I can, maybe I can't. No. It's very concrete. Look at the text, all right? "The Spirit bears witness with our spirit." Well, how? Look at verse 13. "If you live according to the flesh, you will die. No living like hell and going to heaven." Right? "But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." If you're actually living in accordance with the precepts, the commands, the dictates of Scripture, well, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in you. And that's how the Spirit witnesses with your spirit. Turn back to Peter. This is why Peter says, all right, "The graces and virtues of the Christian life are evident in the life of a believer, and the Holy Spirit uses those to witness with our spirit that we're children of God. You see this in verse 8 in our text. If these qualities are yours and are increasing. Or verse 10, right? If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Well, what's he referring to? What's the antecedent? Verses 5 through 7. Look at verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. Now, you don't have to have those things perfectly, but they're manifest. And the point is, if you're living like hell, that doesn't describe you. Why? Because if you live according to the flesh, you will die. You can't live like hell and go to heaven. But if by the Spirit you see these in you, then the Spirit is witnessing with your spirit that you are in fact a child of God. So you have three ways to know, right? Do you believe the promises of God? God revealed them to you. Is the Holy Spirit in you, right? Is the Holy Spirit witnessing, the Spirit of adoption, right? He's given for the specific purpose, one of many to be sure, of granting assurance. And how does he do that? Well, he works with our spirit in showing us that these virtues are supernaturally created as a result of faith in Jesus Christ. All right? This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Don't look inward. Look up to Jesus Christ. Salvation is not found by anything that you do or anything that you are or by even the presence of these virtues. Salvation is found by believing in Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for your sins, that he is risen and reigning on high. Look up, look out. Your righteousness is in heaven. And be sure. Be sure. Be all the more diligent. Be all the more confident. Be assured of your salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and helps us out in the midst of our fallen condition in a fallen world. We are thankful for it. We bless you for it. We love you. And we ask that you would, you and your Holy Spirit would work these things in us. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake, amen and amen.